If you would, please open your Bibles to Mark 7:24-30. Now, Mark 7 starts off with Jesus rebuking the Jewish leaders for their focus on tradition instead of the commandments of God. Their Jewish religious traditions have now interfered with their whole view of God. And the Pharisees are emphasizing outward shows of cleanliness, but they've forgotten what really matters, and that's the inward cleanliness that a man, woman, or child needs to be justified before the living God. And so in the first part of chapter 7, Jesus confronts the Jewish leaders on that cleanliness versus defilement issue. And then he takes the disciples aside and begins to, and of course the disciples throughout Mark are slow to catch on to who Jesus is and what he actually wants from them, just as we're probably slow ourselves. And Jesus takes him aside and he talks to them about the cleanliness of the heart and the fact that it's not the outward cleanliness that Jesus wants. It's actually that inward cleanliness. And when you're dirty on the inside, when your mind is dirty, when your heart is dirty, it can't help but come out in the way you actually live. And so he declares all things clean. So that's really important as we go into the next story, which is about a woman from the region of Tyre, who, of course, the Jews believe is unclean simply because of the fact that she is not a Jewish person and that she is actually a Canaanite, if we look at the parallel passage in Matthew. So let's read our passage, and that's 7:24-30. I'm reading from the New King James Version. 7:24-30. From there, he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." Verse 30, and when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this account of Jesus going to Tyre and Sidon, and for this encounter with this woman that teaches us so much. Father, help us to really understand what you are trying to convey through this short story. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I see on your kids' sheet that you have 4 points that you need to take away from my message. So I actually have 9 points. So you can choose which 4 you want to put down on your sheet. I'm not one of those preachers that has 3 points in a poem. I can't do it. I've tried. That's how we were taught in seminary. But I have too much. It's all kind of, so I just kind of bullet point the 9 things, and then we'll just go with that. And maybe you can pick your favorite 3 or something. But my first point is that Jesus is purposefully taking the disciples from a Jewish region to a Gentile region. Jesus is purposefully taking the disciples from a Jewish region to a Gentile one. And how do we know this? Well, Mark 7:24 says that from there he set out and went away to the region of Tyre. So the question is, where was Jesus before he set out and went away to the region of Tyre? Well, for that, we have to go back a page, and it's Mark 6:53. Can anyone tell me from Mark 6:53, where was Jesus prior to this? Good. Gennesaret. Gennesaret is a Jewish region right next to the Sea of Galilee. Let me go to our map here. Yeah, good, a red pointer. Okay, so the Sea of Galilee is here, and Gennesaret is here, right next to Capernaum. And so does anyone see where Tyre is? That's right, way up here along the Mediterranean Sea. So this purple line, this purple arrow, designates Jesus' trip up to Tyre. That's a long ways. And Jesus goes there. There's really no reason for him to go there. So that tells you something. That tells you something really important. What's he doing? If he's the Messiah and Jerusalem's way down here, what's he doing way up there in a Gentile region? And notice, I'll talk about this a little bit later. I'm skipping ahead, but Tyre is about the farthest that we know of that Jesus ever reached going north. In fact, it's the furthest place he ever went to in all of the Gospels away from Jerusalem. So what is he doing up there? Well, he goes there on purpose. From Mark 7, verse 24, it's his idea. It's not the disciples' idea. But he does take the disciples. Matthew 15, 21 says, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And you'll see Matthew 15, 21 and following is a parallel passage to what we're talking about in Mark. And there are some slight differences in the Matthew account. So this isn't the first time Jesus has purposefully taken the disciples to a Gentile region. Back in Mark 4:35, he crossed the Sea of Galilee. He crossed the Sea of Galilee and went to the region of the Gerasenes. Do you remember that? And that's where the man had a demon, and Jesus sent them into the pigs, and they rushed down the water. Rush down the hill into the water. So Jesus has gone into a Gentile region before with the disciples, but of course he hasn't gone this far. So to our knowledge, this is the farthest from Jerusalem Jesus ever goes. Notice that Jesus wasn't a world traveler. It's interesting. A lot of people think traveling the world is the height of what a person should do to get the most out of life. But we see our Lord never really leaving, just barely leaving the land of Israel, but living the most fulfilled life that you can ever possibly live. So maybe our minds need to be shaped on what's really important. So Mark previously has mentioned Tyre and Sidon in the Gospel of Mark. Way back in Mark 3:8, we learn that people in Tyre and Sidon are actually hearing about Jesus and coming all the way to him. So they're actually coming way up here from Tyre and Sidon, way down to see this Jewish prophet who's doing amazing miracles. Mark 3:8, and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and beyond the Jordan and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, a great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. So they were coming to him from a long ways, but now he's going to them via a long way. Point number two, Jesus has an appointment with this Syrophoenician woman. he is fulfilling a type. He actually has an appointment with this woman, I believe. Now, I'm reading between the lines, but I think we can do that if we read our Old Testament. So Jesus is constantly fulfilling Old Testament types during his ministry. He knows the Old Testament. You might say he wrote the Old Testament. He knows what Elijah, the prophet, did during Elijah's ministry, which is recorded in 1 Kings 17. So Elijah is a type of Christ. And Elijah, the type, for a type, there always has to be an antitype. The antitype is the ultimate thing to which all the types point towards. And so Elijah, in 1 Kings 17, is a foreshadowing of what Jesus will do during his ministry. So, in 1 Kings 17, we won't read it, but there's in 1 Kings 17 and Mark 7, we have a Jewish prophet who purposefully leaves the land of Israel to go to the region of Tyre and Sidon to see a widow. In both cases, God provides much needed bread to the widow through the prophet. And finally, in both cases, the widow's child is miraculously healed by the Jewish prophet. You see the correlation there between Elijah and Jesus. Now, we're not told this woman is a widow, but where's her husband? Seems to me she's a widow. That seems obvious from the context. And when you match it to 1 Kings, you say, yeah, probably matches what Elijah was doing. So Elijah and Jesus are motivated and operating on the same wavelength, with the same motivation. They're disappointed in Israel, so that causes them to look outside Israel to someone who will respond to the good news. So Elijah's trip to the widow at Zarephath in 1 Kings 17, we know from the Gospels, was actually on the mind of Jesus because he brought it up in Luke 4 in the synagogue at Nazareth just before they took him to the cliff to stone him. So Luke 4, 25 to 30 says, I, Jesus, tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. But Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Going to verse 28, when the Jews of Nazareth heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up, drove him out of the town, and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. So he's talking about Elijah, and that's how they react. And yet later on, he does the same thing. You see the correlation? The Bible's an amazing book. You know, Elijah lived hundreds of years before Jesus. Joseph is another type of Christ, and he lived, you know, 1,800 years before Jesus. And yet the similarities between his experience and Jesus are so clear. You if you're thinking objectively, you say God must be real, and the Bible must be his book. Because there's no way humans could do this, and it's true. Point number three, the woman exemplifies what Jesus wants from all of us, desperation that drives us to him. Desperation that drives us to him. Let me do that again so you can write it down. Number three, the woman exemplifies, or is an example, of what Jesus wants from us. Desperation that drives us to him. Desperation that drives us to him. verses 25 to 26. But a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately heard about him, and she came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of Syrophoenician origin. She kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Now, to Jews, this woman would be the last person Jesus should have anything to do with. She's a woman, first of all. But not only that, she's a Canaanite by descent. Now, we see Canaanite in Matthew's version, Matthew 15 to 22. So she's a Canaanite woman. Canaanites are the bitterest enemies of the Jewish people. They are the ones that God told to kick out of the land way back in Joshua. So she's a Canaanite. She's a woman. She's Greek by culture, which likely means she has always worshipped the Greek pantheon of gods and everything associated with the loose Greek culture. But she also has a demon-possessed daughter. So what does that, how good of a parent do you think she has a reputation for being a good parent if her daughter's demon-possessed? A Jew would probably look at her and say, well, yeah, sure, she's demon-possessed. Look what kind of mother you are, kind of attitude, a sort of judgmental. So she has a demon-possessed daughter, and like we said before, she's likely a widow, and she's very annoying. We don't see the annoyance of the disciples as much in Mark, but we see it in Matthew quite clearly. There, the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, send her away, because she keeps shouting at us. That's in Matthew 15, 22, and 23. So she has little to go for her, and in Jewish culture, Jesus should have nothing to do with her, but Jesus responds to her desperation. Convention, social convention, won't deter him from his mission to help the desperate. That's what he's come to do. He's come to help the desperate, both Jew first and also to the Greek, as Paul says in Romans. So this widow, she's desperate. She's crying out. She's shouting. The disciples want her to go away. They tell Jesus to send her away. But she's so persistent. There's a lesson in that. How persistent are you in claiming and going after God's promises and his blessings? Do you want it? I actually see it in John. John calls me up out of the blue and says, I want to do your Bible study. I want more. I see John as someone who's like this widow, just wanting more and more truth, more and more of God. Jesus told a parable of the widow who sought justice from the unjust judge. And remember the persistence of that widow. That's in Luke 18, 1 through 5. Jesus told the disciples a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Well, of course, Jesus is doing some Jewish logic. If the unjust judge will grant the request of this persistent widow, how much more will God, who's favorably disposed, grant us what we ask for if we would only ask? So God is not an unjust judge, but it's a comparison, and a lot of parables do that. Okay, so how much more ought we to be that desperate and that persistent in asking Jesus for the blessings he desires to give us? So there's a lesson. Jesus doesn't let convention deter him from listening and blessing this woman. And so we must not let Kiwi convention, Kiwi social convention deter us from our God-given mission. Our mission before God is greater than fitting in with Kiwi society. And Satan loves to use social convention to keep us from our mission, doesn't he? Now, I think Kiwis in particular are in danger of this because you're not supposed to stick out. You're supposed to just look and act like everyone else. And if you stick out, that's really bad. We'll knock you down and cut off the poppy, right? So this is one for you. Now, it's true everywhere, but I think in Kiwi culture, Kiwi Christians, one of the reasons the church isn't growing by and large in New Zealand is because you're all quiet. You're concerned about the convention of what a Kiwi ought to be instead of what a Christian ought to be. And I'm speaking to myself too, but yeah. So think about that. Don't let convention deter you from your mission. God's mission, not Kiwi social convention. Okay, point number four. Israel takes priority in God's plan. Israel takes priority in God's plan. So Jesus' answer could stump us, couldn't it? It's quite harsh. It's quite politically incorrect. It's very almost racist, you might say. So let's read it. Mark 7:27. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." In Matthew's account, it's even harsher. Matthew 15:24. He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," he tells the disciples. And then to her, he says, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." That's harsh. What is Jesus doing? Has he lost his mind? Has he stopped being the nice, comfortable Jesus that we all love and know? Why is he being this brash and harsh towards this poor woman whose daughter is demon-possessed? Well, he is right that Israel takes priority in God's plan. Do you agree with that? That is actually very important. It's more important than you may think. The fact that Israel is the vehicle of blessing to the entire world is so important. And the whole Bible says that very thing. So if you disagree and you think Israel is somehow equal to all other nations on earth in terms of God's plan, you're wrong. It just doesn't work that way. That's not how God chose to do it. And so Jesus is very, very clear. The children's bread, there's children and there's dogs in the parable that he's acting out. And since Noah, it's always been the plan for Shem to shelter Ham and Japheth. Remember the three sons of Noah? Way back in Genesis, it's predicted that Shem will shelter the other two brothers. From whom did Israel come? Shem, Ham, or Japheth? You should know this. Oh, yeah, Genesis. Back to Genesis. Well, we started after that, Terah. But Terah comes from Shem. The Semites, Shem. So God's plan is to shelter Japheth. Probably most of us come from Japheth, biblically. So we need the shelter of Shem. And so Israel is that line through which God is going to bless Shem, Ham, and Japheth, all who are not Israel. So that's always been the plan. It's also always been the plan to bless the nations through the seed of Abraham, Genesis 12:1-3. You have to memorize Genesis 12:1-3 because it's really unlocks the whole plan of salvation. Let me read it. Yahweh said to Abram, "Go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, Israel. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's God's plan in Genesis 12. And so we do see in the Gospels that early in Jesus' ministry, Jesus is almost exclusively focused on the Jewish people, on Israel. And it was right for him to do that. It was totally right for him to do that. For example, in Matthew 10, we read in verses 5 to 7, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So it was to Israel that that message comes to as a matter of priority in time. Priority. Matthew 15:24, in this same account, but in Matthew's version, he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And we read in Mark 7:27, the way he answers the woman, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I, Paul, am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So, the Jews take priority in God's plan. There should be no problem with that. You know, I think of a stage production. There's the leading role, and then there's the bit characters and the others who aren't the leading role. Should they despise or be jealous of the leading actor or actress in the play? Of course not. That's ridiculous. So Israel is gets the leading role. Fine. But we get, at least we're in the play and not in some other play, because that you wouldn't want to be in another play. As long as you're on stage, you're good, because you get all the blessings that God has for us in the future. So when the Jews, particularly the Jewish leaders, begin to reject Jesus in about the midpoint of his ministry, when they commit the unforgivable sin, then Jesus begins to transition to training the 12 in particular for their eventual mission to the Gentiles after his death, resurrection, and ascension. And that's exactly what happens. So in Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially, there's a transition between his focus on the Jewish people to transition on preparing the disciples for their Gentile mission. So as an application, respect the priority of the Jewish people and God's salvation plan, and understand that the church has not and does not and will not replace Israel, their special role in God's plan. Okay, and point five, the word bread is found 18 times in chapters 6 through 8 of Mark. That's a lot of times, the word bread. So bread is found 18 times in chapters 6 to 8. You could call them the bread chapters. Bread is a metaphor for the blessings that humanity receives through Messiah. Just as Israel was fed the manna from heaven, so Jesus is the bread of life. He is the bread from heaven. And so bread, eating bread, which we will do shortly, is a metaphor of believing in the one who brings all of the blessings that we really want. Peace, contentment, justification before a holy God, blessing after blessing. I mean, as Paul says, we haven't even begun to understand all the blessings that are available to us by eating the bread. So Jesus wants to satisfy both Jews and Gentiles with bread. But of course, the Jews can come to the table first. At camp, Lloyd, we would call certain teams to eat first. Okay? Should you have a bad attitude if you go last? No, because you'll get to eat. You just have to wait. Ladies first, right? That's the gentlemanly thing to do. And so bread is for us all, but the Jews get to eat first. So Jesus wants to satisfy both Jews and Gentiles with bread. Point six, Jesus is play-acting here. Jesus is play-acting. He's engaged in what's called, in a technical term, a dramatic theodicy for teaching purposes. He is putting himself in his own parable, you might say. That's why he comes across as so harsh. He's making a point. He's making a point that, frankly, the disciples don't ever forget. Because of everything that happened in Tyre, however long they were there, this is the one thing they remember years later. So it worked, didn't it? His deliberate political incorrectness actually is something that they remembered and that stuck with them as they were living in that very time when the gospel was spreading outside of Israel to the Gentile world and down to us. So Jesus is a master teacher. And by being this rude, he actually turned it into something very beautiful. You see how he does that? So here's what he says. Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Biblical references to dogs are always hostile. So this was offensive. There's just no way to color it. It was very offensive. Jews typically referred to Gentiles as dogs. If you go to the Middle East today, watch how they treat dogs, especially in the Muslim world. Not good. And have you ever been to a country like, for me, Bolivia in South America, where there are packs of dogs running everywhere? Not good. Like, it's scary. And you can see in that kind of, when you don't have a dog catcher, you know, that is, those dogs, they're dirty. They don't clean themselves like cats, right? Now, I'm a dog person, but you got to admit, cats keep themselves clean. And so dogs are an unclean animal. They're dirty, mangy. They run in packs. They can be vicious, especially if they're hungry. And, yeah, not good. So Jesus is calling this woman, and all like her, a dog, but on purpose. He's parroting the belief of contemporary Jews. He's parroting. He's putting himself for the moment. He's thinking like a normal Jew would, and he's talking like a normal Jew to make a point. So he is simultaneously testing the woman's faith while at the same time getting the disciples' attention. He's a master teacher. He's an expert in pedagogy, the art and science of education. And the fact that Matthew and Mark remembered this conversation among all that they had tells you that the lesson stuck. And just in passing, Peter, remember when the sheet came down in Acts 10? And God says, kill and eat. Similar kind of teaching lesson, the same lessons being taught. Peter didn't get the message, obviously, the first time, and that's why in the thing with Cornelius, he had to get the message again. It took the apostles a long time. They had to get severely persecuted in Jerusalem before they would even leave and go to the Gentiles. So Acts is the story of the Jews overcoming their initial hesitation towards the Gentiles to actually go proclaim the gospel to them. So point seven, the woman believes in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. She's a believer. This Syrophoenician woman believes in him. She has eternal life. Now in Mark, I will grant you, in Mark, it's not quite as easy to identify that she has faith. You could argue just from reading Mark that maybe she just wants her daughter to get healed and she thinks Jesus is some kind of miracle healer. She doesn't actually understand who he is. But Matthew tells us otherwise. Matthew's very clear. Matthew 15:22 says, "A Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying out, saying, 'Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed.'" What does that tell you? Yeah. It's a Canaanite, the bitterest enemy of the Jews, saying, "Son of David. Son of David." Who's that? Well, the Messiah. The Son of David, the one who's promised by all the prophets. She has identified who this Jesus is. Isn't that incredible? She is a believer. And when you identify who Jesus is and see him in connection with all the prophecies, you too become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are justified when you recognize who that special person is and what he has done for you. So the woman is a believer. And so actually her personal justification before God through by grace through faith in Jesus, in the big scheme of things, is actually more important than the exorcism of the demon out of her daughter. That's a temporary thing. As great as that is, that's wonderful. We would, of course, if that happened to our children, I mean, we'd be so joyful. But in the big scheme, her faith in who Jesus is and her justification for eternal life, that's the greatest thing for all of us. So if any of you today have not believed in the Son of David, if you have not come desperately to him, now is your chance. Believe in this one. Believe in the same one that this Canaanite Syrophoenician woman is believing in by showing her belief, by bowing before him and calling him Son of David over and over again. So, point eight. The woman understands not just who Jesus is, but she actually understands the salvation plan of God through Israel to the Gentiles. She comes across as more knowledgeable and more understanding than the Pharisees, and that even the disciples themselves, because they wanted her to go away. So her insight, however she got it, we don't know, but her insight into Jesus and his plan for humanity is what she's rewarded for, her insight. So are you wanting that insight, that knowledge? Don't downgrade knowledge as a Christian. Your knowledge and understanding of God is absolutely vital. Do not look at the Christian life as an emotional experience over seeking truth. If you do that, you're going to miss out. You're not going to have the strength, the foundation that God wants you to have. So the woman understands God's salvation plan as it relates to both Israel and the nations. Verses 28, 29. "But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.'" For this statement. This is the only time that I know of that Jesus is outwitted in argument. Now, he let himself be outwitted on purpose in front of the disciples by a Syrophoenician Gentile woman. Imagine that. This is Jesus. But he lets himself be defeated in argument. And he says, "Because of this statement, you may go your way and your daughter is going to be healed." So the woman agrees with Jesus about Israel's priority. This is a Canaanite, remember, bitterest enemy. Yet this Canaanite woman is agreeing, kind of like Rahab, if you think about it. Rahab, Jericho, very similar. This woman, a Canaanite, is saying, "Yes, I agree with you, Son of David, that Israel is first in line. There's no issue there, no disagreement. But I still want your crumbs. I still want your crumbs." So the Gentiles are at the end of the queue. And she understands that and agrees with that, but at least she's in the right queue. Isaiah 49:6 says, "It is too light a thing that you," referring to the Messiah, "should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation," which is actually Yeshua in Hebrew. Yeshua, what does that sound like? Jesus. That's Jesus' name. "That my salvation," Yeshua, "may reach to the end of the earth." So, Isaiah, I don't know, had she been reading Isaiah? She knew something. She knew. I would love to ask her. I want to ask her in the next life, how did you know? And since the days of Adam and Eve, it's always been God's plan to conquer Satan, sin, death, evil spirits, demons, any kind of evil, any kind of harm, to conquer it all through the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:16. To the woman, God said, "I will surely multiply your sorrow in conception. In sadness you will bring forth children, but your desire will be for your man, and he shall rule over you." That's the Bible in a nutshell, Genesis 3:15 and 16. So it's better to be last in the right queue than first in the wrong one. Has that ever happened to you? You've been in a long queue thinking that you're in the right one. Maybe it was an amusement park ride or something, the roller coaster. I don't know. And then you wait a long time and only to find out about halfway through that you're in the wrong line. Don't do that. You got to get in the wrong line. You've got to be under the right table to get the crumbs. If you're under the wrong table getting crumbs, it won't satisfy your hunger. So the woman's surprising understanding of Jesus is the point of the story. The exorcism really isn't the point. Jesus has showed that he can do that. That's really not that big of a deal in the big scheme of Mark. The point is the woman's surprising understanding of Jesus and God's plan for humanity. So don't be upset that the Jews are first in line. Just be happy there is a line. Be content with being a dog. Just eat the crumbs. And also another application from the woman is that go ahead and keep increasing your knowledge and understanding of God's salvation plan for history. One way you can do that is by coming up to John after the service and telling him you want to do an inductive Bible study in Isaiah or something like that. That's a good practical application for you. All right, 9. Am I going too long? Okay. Point 9. So this is the last one. Thank you for being patient, children. Okay. Mark's literary, and I'm using big words. I need to work on this. I need to use small words, don't I? Okay. Mark is a literary genius. Just put that. Mark is a literary genius. His literary craftsmanship is seen time and again through the Gospel of Mark. I'm an English literature major way back at the University of Kansas, so I love the literary quality of the Gospels. It's seen in how he organizes all of these stories called pericopes, that's the technical name, but he organizes these stories together to make a greater point. And so this story is preceded by a discussion of outer and inner cleanliness and defilement, where the Pharisees, who are outwardly clean, are shown to be inwardly dirty. And then we come to this dirty Gentile woman who, through faith in Jesus and her understanding of God's plan, is inwardly clean. And so that is one of the greater points that's being made. Also, this story comes between the two big feedings, feeding of the 5,000 on the one side and feeding of the 4,000 on the other side. So those have to do with bread, and this has to do with bread. So did you realize that the feeding of the 5,000, and I don't know if they've talked about this, but that was actually a Jewish crowd, and you haven't got there yet, but I hope they had take the same position as me. But there's indications that the 4,000 is a primarily Gentile crowd. So that's why there's two big feedings. One's Jews and one's primarily Gentiles. And this is like a hinge story that transitions Mark from Israel to the Gentiles. And so this story foreshadows the proclamation of the gospel to the entire Gentile world, which we see later in Mark. Mark 13:10, the gospel must be first be proclaimed to all nations. Mark 14:9, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told in memory of her. Mark 16:15, Jesus said to the apostles, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And Mark 16:20, the apostles went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. So I think that years later, the apostles thought back to this short occasion, this healing, this exorcism in Tyre, way back in Tyre, maybe 20 or 30 years later, and they realized that Jesus was teaching them in an amazing way. And I pray that he will teach us, he will use this to teach us the same lesson, to be willing to cross those boundaries between cultures, even subcultures, in order to proclaim the gospel, to go to people that don't look like us, that don't act like us, that don't dress like us, that don't necessarily share the same values, to cross those divides, just as he was asking the disciples to do. And it's still tough. It's always tough to cross the divides. And in our world today, where tribalism is happening, and people are getting into their subgroups, and they're not talking to one another. You see that in America with the red states and the blue states, the Trump voters and the Hillary voters. And so, you know, for a Trump voter to go to a Hillary voter or vice versa is becoming increasingly difficult, but that we should be on the forefront of doing that when it comes to the gospel. That's our mission. So it's not any easier today, and we have our own prejudices and things that keep us from going to those who aren't like us. We've got to overcome that by the power of the Spirit, just as the apostles were to do. Well, we read Ephesians 2, 11 to 22 earlier, and I actually had that as my closing. But I think, I'll just pick two verses from that. And that's verses 13 and 14. But now, in Messiah Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. For he himself is our peace, our shalom, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Amen. Father, thank you for the story of this woman, this and her amazing faith, but also her understanding of your salvation plan and her desperate desire for the crumbs that fall from the table. Father, help us to have that same attitude. We'll take anything we can get as long as it's from Jesus because we know it will satisfy. Father, thank you for your word and how it speaks to our hearts. Thank you for this opportunity, and please bless the rest of our day. In Christ's name, amen.